Well, again, welcome. Good to see all of you here. I hope it's a great week for all of us. And to everyone in the Overflow Hall, glad you are with us here today as well. Thank you for being here. It is a joy to be with you and to have this opportunity to look at the scriptures and to think about some very, very, very important issues. I want to, if you were not here last night, I started the this conference, well, when I was talking to Robin Gann about what to say when and looking at topics. We're going to spend this week looking at the importance, and I'm even going to argue for the necessity of obedience in the Christian life. So just before we even get started, if you are here and you're from a particularly, let's say, legalistic background or something, it may take a little while to warm up to the conference theme, and I understand that. So we started last night with the importance, the necessity, the beauty of justification by faith alone apart from works. Because if you have come from, let's say, a more legalistic background, and you've really discovered the beauty of the classic doctrine of justification by faith alone apart from works, you may feel like you've been freed in a radical way. And then to have someone come along and say, here's why you should obey, may be hard to kind of hold together. But we started last night with justification by faith alone apart from works, trying to make the case biblically from Romans 3, 21 to 26, that when someone comes to faith in Christ, God reckons, imputes to them the righteousness of Christ, or even if you want to say the righteousness of God, imputes to that person the righteousness of Christ. That righteousness is received or imputed or reckoned to the sinner by faith alone apart from works. Thus, the sinner is allowed to stand in and be in the presence of God. Part of the goal this week in the CTC conference is to try to make the case that you can have a full-orbed, robust, passionate affirmation of justification by faith alone and say that works and obedience are necessary in the Christian life. So I really wasn't joking when I said, I hope you're here all week, because we will spend a lot of time working through some detailed scriptures and trying to hold it all together. Okay, everyone should have an outline, I believe, and I'll follow that. I may diverge here and there, but let's jump in. So our topic, obedience. Here are some questions that might come to mind. I think these are listed on the outline. Is it really necessary for Christians to obey the Lord? Maybe works and obedience are simply just optional add-ons to real Christianity. Or if we are justified by faith, indeed by faith alone, how can one say that works or obedience really matter? Or if we are going to say that works really matter, or that they are necessary, are we then forced to say that works are necessary for salvation? And we'll get to that question eventually. Now, we're also in the midst of the 500th year celebration of the Reformation, particularly last year, of course, 2017. But we might ask, what did all the great Protestant giants say about this issue? And I hope to show by the end of the week that all of the great Protestant reformers in different ways argued for the necessity of obedience or works in the Christian life. And we'll do some of that in particular in the behind the scenes in the mornings. How about this? If Jesus really paid for all of our salvation, what is there left for us to do? Here's a quote from G.C. Burkhauer, who was a great Dutch Reformed theologian of the middle and end of the 20th century. Here's Burkhauer. One who has pondered the far-reaching significance of the sola fide doctrine, that is, justification by faith alone, is immediately faced with the question of whether this cardinal concept of sola fide, or justification by faith alone, does not make all further discussion superfluous. All right? It's a great quote by Burkhauer. So what I want to do in this evening's talk is look at some of the key New Testament scriptures on the issue. But first, here are the premises for the whole week. And this should be in your outline as well, I'm pretty sure. Number one, the canon of Scripture, the Bible, is the Word of God written and trustworthy and true. So we won't be trying to prove that as much as taking it as a premise. But I will say this, my own study over the years of biblical theology, when you try to hold together all of Scripture and you try to relate Old and New Testament and this book and that book, the more you plumb the depths of biblical theology, the more you plumb the depths of the Scriptures, the more I think you begin to see the beauty of Scripture and its truthfulness. But number two, the canon of Scripture consists of many genres, so literary forms, books written by different authors, and hence has a certain diversity. So granted, there is a kind of diversity in the Scriptures. But number three, since Scripture is an expression and revelation of God Himself, who is not only a diversity, a trinity, but a unity, He is one God, the Scriptures likewise have a fundamental theological unity which cannot be ignored. Number four, one of the central challenges and joys of biblical theology is to explore where the significant shifts, developments, advances occur in the canon, or we might say in the history of redemption. And of course, the central shift or development or advance centers on the incarnation, ministry, life, death, burial, resurrection, and appearances of Jesus Christ. Number five, when considering the place of works, obedience, and faithfulness in the life of a Christian, there is at least one question which must be faced squarely. Now, this is the heart of the matter to me, and I hope you do come to the other sessions. What is the relationship between Christ's work or obedience or faithfulness and the believer's work or obedience or faithfulness? We can put it this way. Does the fact that Christ obeyed in my place, which he did, does it nullify the importance of my life of obedience, or does it ground it and support it? Okay? And I will be arguing that it grounds it and supports it, in case that's a mystery. Number six, the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works, is affirmed, as a good and proper doctrine and a good gain earned at the time of the Protestant Reformation. Okay, fair enough. Let's jump in then to the New Testament material. So again, I hesitate to say we're going to look at the problem tonight because we're looking at Scripture and Scripture is not a problem, but we are going to look at the key parts of the New Testament which you've got to deal with. So me personally, about 25 years ago, I really discovered the Reformation. I'd been to seminary, but I'd been to a seminary which wasn't all that committed to the Reformation. I won't go there. But once I really began to get it and to read the Scriptures, and you discover justification by faith alone, that can be a pretty heady time. But then I continued to read my Bible, and I discovered all these passages where works and obedience seem to be necessary, expected, required, simply a part of the Christian life. So it was really something of an existential struggle or battle or issue for me to say, what do I do with all these passages? So you should have one page where I have a table. You should have a table on it, I think, of the various scriptures. And we're simply going to look at some of those. The rest of the sessions, evening and morning, we'll be looking at virtually all of the rest. So in your outline is this page here with the table on it. And we're going to look at 1, 2, 3, 4, and 6, okay? I hope you have a Bible. Hope it's open and you go for it. And I think most or all the scriptures I've printed out for you in case you don't have a Bible. I don't know if we have Bibles tonight for those who don't have. Okay, so can I, if you need a Bible, raise your hand. We have folks who will, don't be embarrassed. Don't be embarrassed at all. But if you need a Bible, raise your hand, and some of the volunteers will bring you a Bible. Let's jump in then. Let's look at these five strands of New Testament teaching and what they say about the necessity or importance of works in the Christian life, okay? The first one is, the first strand of teaching are those texts which seems to say that loving or knowing God is linked with, inherently linked with, obedience or works, okay? So here's John 14, 15. This is right there in your notes. John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is Jesus speaking. Fairly straightforward. If you love Jesus, you will obey him. So we'll unpack this week. What is true faith? And I will argue that the faith by which we're justified is the faith by through which we are sanctified. And to truly know God is to obey him. Now, I'm not going to argue that obedience is the ground of justification. I am going to argue that biblically, true saving faith is inherently by its very nature a faith that wants to obey, or as Richard Gaffin says, it's restless to do God's will. Okay? We'll hit that repeatedly. How about John 14, 21? Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. I beg you to think about this. If you're like me, I grew up in the States. I doubt that's the majority here. But if as far as my setting, love and commandment, love and command were often seen in radically different columns or spheres. But I want you to, as we look at the New Testament, I want you to notice how often, and here's our Lord Jesus, can hold commandment and love together without blinking an eye, right? Whoever has my commandment and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. I encourage you, when you come across lines like that, you stop and think about it. Because what is it saying? He who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. To be loved by the Father is to love the Son. Now, if we were in a systematic course, where would we go? Christology, Trinity. We would link this to salvation, that to know the Father requires loving the Son. Okay? John 14, 23 and 24. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Now, just stop there for a second. There's a logic there, isn't there? There's a logic in the Bible, let's call it a theologic. Love of Jesus is organically, and here's a fancy word, inextricably connected to obedience. To love Jesus is to obey his word. Here, now, whether you're a Calvinist or not, I don't really care right now. But here's what John Calvin said. To know God is to render due honor to Him. It's in the opening pages of the Institutes if you want to read it. To know God is to render due honor to Him. What is Calvin saying there? You don't know God and then decide, I may or may not honor Him. But Calvin, at least at this point, had read his Bible. Rather, to know God is organic, so organically connected to honoring God, that if you're not honoring Him, guess what? You don't really know Him. Okay? Now, I am not trying to unnecessarily create guilt in anyone's life. But part of the role and part of the importance of teaching, preaching the Scriptures, being absorbed in the Scriptures, is the Scriptures come at us and they correct where our theology is, and they rebuke us and they help us to avoid unnecessary paths, right? And here we're seeing that if someone says they love the Lord Jesus and don't keep His word, at least here in John 14, there's not a lot of reason to think that they truly love or therefore know the Lord Jesus. Okay? John 15, I'm going to skip ahead for time's sake. John 15, 10. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love. When you see ifs in the Bible, when you see the word if, you want to circle it, you want to underline it, you at least want to look at it, because you're dealing with some sort of condition. Conditions in the New Testament can make a certain kind of Christian nervous. They made me nervous at first. I didn't know what to do with them. So you either pretend the conditions aren't there, kind of a mental, you know, fantasy, okay? Or you look at them and you say, what in the world do I do with them? Well, I think, you know what this means in the Greek? It means, if you keep My commandments, you will abide My love. That was kind of a joke, sorry. American, bad. The jokes get better as you get to know me throughout the week. They really do get better. So, if you keep My commandments, you will abide My love. That's some sort of condition, isn't it? So, this were a church history course. If you're a certain kind of Pelagian, you look at that text and you say, there it is. You start with commandment keeping, and that leads to the love. And what Augustine argued against Pelagius was no. In John 15:10, it's if you keep My commandments, but it's always God's grace that comes first, moving us to keep the commandments, okay? But if you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love cannot be glossed over. If I have faith, true faith, that will lead to obeying the Lord. And if I'm someone obeying the Lord, keeping His word, that's required to abide in His love over time. Now again, if you've come from a legalistic background and you're already getting nervous, please stay tonight and in the next 4 or 5 days, because I am going to try to unpack this and not leave you hanging in existential despair. I am in the end going to say that if you love the Lord and you have thrown yourself upon the mercy of God, and you have saving faith, that a mark of the Spirit of God is He puts His Spirit in you and He causes you to walk in His ways and keep His statutes. Ezekiel 36, 26 and following. So I don't want anyone walking out now saying, my life's in despair. No, I'm going to get to assurance, but I want to make you a little bit nervous first, and then we'll kind of bring it all together. See, so just don't walk out yet, okay? I don't want anyone going home in despair, okay? How about 1 John 2:3? And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. There's an organic link between knowing and loving God and obeying him. You might put it this way. The Bible does not know of a true saving faith that's not also an obeying faith. It's organic. It's essential to faith that it's restless to do God's will. 1 John 3:24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. If you're wondering what is a mark of the Spirit-filled life, here's what Jesus says in John, the Gospel of John. Here's what John says in 1 John. It's obeying the Lord's commandments. If you're trying to figure out, does God's Spirit dwell in me? The biblical testimony is clear again and again and again. The mark of the second, the third person of the Trinity, the mark of the Spirit's presence in your life, is there some sort of real, if imperfect, real, if impartial, passion to do his will and the doing of his will. Whether you're excited or not is not the issue. The issue biblically is if God's Spirit is dwelling in you, there is a passion to do God's will and you do it. Not perfectly. Okay. It's impartial in the present, but it's real. Okay? 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. There it is again. And his commandments are not burdensome. Why are God's commandments not burdensome? We're going to look at Psalm 119. You know, we're in the Luther Center. God bless Martin Luther. God bless him. God bless him. I love Luther. But every now and then, I read St. Luther. And I think, oh, man, law gospel can be sometimes so hostile to one another that it can be hard to say that his commandments are not burdensome. The only way God's commandments are not burdensome is if God takes out our heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh, puts his Spirit in us, and causes us to walk in his ways and keep his statutes. You might read all or some of Psalm 119 before the next session. Because in Psalm 119, over and over and over again, the psalmist delights in God's law. He delights in God's statutes, decrees, commands, etc. But you can only delight in doing the will of God when you've had a heart surgery by the Spirit and God has placed his Spirit in you. Okay? And lastly, 2 John 6, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Okay. Now, if this were a class, right now we would stop and have question, okay? But I don't think we're doing question Q&A now, but we are in the other sessions. But is anyone just like dying? You're just dying to ask? And if you don't ask, you're going to have an existential dilemma, and you're going to stay up all night. No, we're okay for now. Okay, all right. Well, let's look at the second strand of scriptures then. But you kind of see the challenge, this necessity of obedience. Yep. The second strand is interesting. It again emphasizes the conditional nature of our future or ultimate salvation. And these, again, are very interesting passages. The first is Romans 11. Now, if you know anything about the book of Romans, Romans 11 is the end of 9 through 11, and Paul's gone through this lengthy section on Israel and the church and Jew and Gentile, and does God still have a plan for Israel? And we're not going to debate Romans 11, 25, and 26 tonight. I'm sorry for the theologians in the audience on Israel and all that. But in 11, Paul says something. He said the Jews, or at least some Jews, because of unbelief, have been cut off. He has this picture of a tree. Have you read Romans? This picture of a tree, right, and branches, and certain Jews, because of unbelief, have been cut off. And Gentiles have been grafted into the tree, which is kind of a Jewishy tree. But we've been grafted in, Gentiles have, okay? We're the wild olive shoot grafted into the tree. And so just so we don't get arrogant and not listen to the Lord and not obey, Paul says this, note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you. And do you kind of wish Paul had put a period right there? Just finish the sentence, Paul. It'd be a lot easier. God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Man, when you see conditions in the New Testament, you got to stop and look at them. I don't know how to get around them. My theology was so easy and great before I started reading the Bible. And then it threw everything into a mess. And I had to start rethinking everything and stay up late at night and reading books and praying and sweating. I sweated a lot as a theologian or wannabe theologian. We must continue in the kindness of God. Now, just in case someone's, I don't know, tummy starts to hurt and you walk out and don't come back, I am going to try to show how, because through faith alone, we're in union with the Son, God's Spirit moves in us such that the conditions will be met. And I hesitate to give too much of the punchline yet, but it has to do with Jesus, okay? And we're going to get there. But how about 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2? Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Oh, Paul, just put the period right there. Right there and be done. But he doesn't. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, there's a necessity to holding fast unless you believed in vain. Can I give part of the punchline now in case you don't stay? The very act of me standing here as whatever, mediocre, whatever is my teaching, preaching, whatever it is, and teaching, trying to teach and preach faithfully, 1 Corinthians 15, that itself is a means of Christians persevering. Okay? One of the reasons you gather, one of the reasons being in a church where the scriptures are faithfully taught, one of the reasons to get off Facebook for a minute and read your Bible, one of the reasons to roll out of bed and soak in the scriptures, one of the reasons to get to a church, I don't care what this or that is like or the colors, whatever, to get to a church where the scriptures is taught is because where the scriptures are faithfully taught, that is a means which God uses to persevere you in the faith, such that you will hold fast. Does that make sense? One of the reasons get into a good church where the scriptures are taught is that hearing the scriptures taught is one of the means by which you hold fast to the word that Paul has preached. Okay. Now, look at the two passages from Hebrews there. They don't need to come up for air. I'll like do a stretch break or something. We're kind of hitting a lot of material quickly, I know. We're doing okay? Yeah? Okay. Hebrews 3:6 and 3:14. I can almost remember the day I read these. It says, "What?" And I said, "What do I do with these?" Hebrews 3:6. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. All right, if you're wanting to get the book of Hebrews in a nutshell, Moses good, Jesus better. Okay, so there's, you shouldn't skip the upcoming conference on Hebrews, but I've given you the punchline. Okay, that's Hebrews in one sentence. But notice what it says, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Read that last sentence to yourself two times. Quickly, please. Just read it to yourself. You kind of notice any interesting logic there? We're his house, present tense. We're his house, present tense, right now, if we are those kinds of people who hold fast our confidence and boasting in our hope. Or to paraphrase, we are the house now if we end up persevering to the end. Now, is that almost kind of time, kind of mind-boggling kind of stuff? If it is seen that long-term we persevere, that will be the real test if we are the house right now. Now, you can take that kind of teaching and go a couple ways, depending on the rest of your theological vision of things. It could be that anyone who's saved, converted, at any time can willy-nilly lose their salvation. I'm not saying that. I am saying, if you have a doctrine of, let's say, okay, once saved, always saved is true, but not the best way to say it, in my opinion, is true. Eternal security, a better way of saying it, but still not the best. I suspect the better way is perseverance of the saints, okay? Now, if you're here and you're a perseverance of the saints person, you are not allowed to gloss over the necessity, right, of holding fast over time. You can't say it doesn't really matter if you hold fast. You have got to say it is a necessity for the person with faith to hold fast over the long haul. And then you've got to look at the rest of the scripture to say, how do we hold all that together? Okay, how about Hebrews 3:14, the same basic principle. For we have come to share in Christ, present tense, or past tense, describing who they are right then. We have come to share in Christ now, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. The proof that we are truly in Christ now is if indeed we persevere, okay? All right. Next batch of scriptures here. Number three, Christians must overcome if they are to be saved ultimately. Now, I chose just to look at some from Revelation, and let's look at these passages. Revelation 2, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. That's significant, isn't it? Tree of life stuff from the book of Genesis. Who gets to eat from that tree and have eternal life? Those who conquer. It's the Greek word, by the way, nikao, where we get the word Nike, right? It's not the goddess, but it's the sprite or something, or the quasi-goddess of victory, Nike in Greek mythology. That's where we get that word, and the shoe company and all that. Revelation 2:11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Revelation 3:5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garment, so purity. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That's eternal life kind of language, isn't it? The next 3:12 through 13, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. This is, again, eternal temple kind of stuff. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's, again, eternal life, dwelling with God forever kind of stuff. Then please, this is perhaps the most important one. You might star this one. You might just note it, Revelation 3:21-22. And I'll give you a hint. Here is part of, the great way to hold all this together and not be in despair. Revelation 3:21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm going to come back to that one. But Revelation 21:7, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That's the covenant formula there. I will be his God, and he will be my son. We'll talk about the covenant formula later. But look at 3:21. Here is part, let me kind of give you part of the big solution, I think. And it's this. In order not to be in despair and walking on eggshells your whole Christian life, I'm going to try to paint this week a picture where my conquering is necessary, but it's linked to the fact that Jesus conquers. Okay? Let me say it again. I must conquer. Brad Green must conquer. Robin Gann must conquer. Don Carson must conquer. And our conquering is related to the fact that Jesus conquers. Okay? Now, one slice of Reformation theology will say, since Jesus conquers, guess what I don't have to do? I don't have to conquer. I don't think that's what the Scripture is saying. As we flesh this out, what I'm going to try to show is Jesus conquers in my place. He is my substitute. He obeys in my place. He dies in my place. And guess what Jesus is doing throughout history? He is forming persons who are being conformed to his own image. Let me say that again. Jesus conquers in my place, but rather than his conquering nullifying my conquering, instead, I'm becoming a conqueror, imperfect, impartial, but real, because Christ is being formed in me. Okay? Jesus conquers in my place. Praise the Lord. His conquering doesn't mean I get to go out and not conquer. right? But because, now here's part of the punchline, because I'm in a faith alone union with the Son, I am united with the Son. It's called union with Christ. This is night three, I think, so I won't give away too much. Because I'm in union with the Son by faith alone, I'm being conformed to the image of the Son. And what did the Son do? The Son obeyed the Father. So what's happening radically imperfectly in your life and my life if you're in Christ? You're starting to obey. You're starting to be a different person. But you being a different person never destroys the need that we have for the perfect mediator, Jesus Christ. So I don't want anyone to leave tonight trusting in your own goodness. I do want us to be able to be faithful to the whole scope of the Scriptures and to say, thank the Lord, I have a mediator who obeyed my place, and that mediator, that second person, that Jesus is being formed in me. And even if imperfectly, radically imperfectly, I'm becoming a bit more like him throughout my life. Okay? All right. Now, I've kind of given you some of the solution, but please do come back. It's too much fun to be with you. All right. Just a couple more, and we'll stop. Section 4, just one passage. It's, I just say there, the necessity of a great righteousness. It's Matthew 5:20. And Matthew 5:20, if you know Matthew 5:17 through 20, that's that great passage, Matthew 5:17, where Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law of the prophets, right? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You know, not one iota, not one jot or tittle will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished, okay? And then he says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if I wanted to make another bad joke, I might say, the bar's pretty low, isn't it? With the scribes and the Pharisees. And still not a laugh. Okay, it's going to get better. It's going to get better before I'm done. I'll have to talk to Robin about some good jokes for this audience. Okay, you get it? Because the scribes and the Pharisees weren't that righteous anyway. But, yep, okay. So, but what does Jesus say? Unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me deny a possible interpretation, which I probably would have said at one time. It's going to say, you must have a great righteousness. And guess what? You have Christ's righteousness. And I get it. I get it. So, one way of interpreting this is to say, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's not really yours, it's Christ's imputed righteousness. Now, I do affirm Christ imputed righteousness a ton of other places in the New Testament. I think here, though, Jesus is simply saying, you must be that kind of person who through saving faith has trusted Christ. Yes, Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you. But here I think he's simply saying, you must be a different kind of person if you're a follower of me. You must be some sort of real change if you're a Christian. So I don't think this passage is necessarily dealing with simply imputed righteousness. Our last passage for tonight, section 6 there, on Philippians 2, 12 and 13. I almost hesitate to quote this passage simply because, it's the center of all this issue, really. But here's Paul, Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now here's this place where you're really glad Paul didn't put a period, okay? And he doesn't, does he? He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I can't read Paul's mind, but I do wonder, when Paul wrote this, did he have something like Ezekiel 36 in his mind? Very possibly. He certainly knew his Old Testament. Because notice what it says. You must work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. That's at least theologically consistent with Ezekiel 36, even if Paul's not thinking of it. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Because remember, if I'm getting Ezekiel 36 correct, a mark of the presence of the Spirit of God is you being moved efficaciously by God through his Spirit to walk in his ways and keep his statutes. Admittedly, imperfectly, incompletely, and only partially, but a real obedience to God's word and his commandments. If this was the Thinking Theologically Conference, we might linger here and talk about, in the Bible holds things together which we tend to want to separate. The Bible can hold together God working and you working, without letting the one cancel out the other. Do you see that in that passage? You must work out your salvation. That's a command. But here's the really good news in that, is you're not alone. If you have saving faith, you've been united with the Son. If you have saving faith, God has placed his Spirit in you. If you have saving faith, the mark of the Spirit is God working in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's a mystery there. True, here's a fancy theology term, true human agency, human action, and true divine agency or divine action. And don't play them off against each other. God is at work. What is God at work to do? He's at work to form a people who are being conformed to the image of the Son. What did the Son do? He obeyed the Father. And when God places his Spirit in us, he moves us to likewise obey the Father and to keep his word and to work out our salvation. Okay? We've hit a lot of ground tonight. I want to end. I think I put this quote on your paper from Henri Blochet. He's a French, still living French theologian. Blochet has a great little quote here on how justification doesn't work against the importance of our obedience, but it grounds it. So again, to not leave anyone in despair. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to be in despair. You need to come to Christ. If you're here and you're a Christian, I don't want you to be in despair. I want you to know the Bible and love the Bible and obey from the heart. But here's Blochet. Only if an alien righteousness, Christ's, only if an alien righteousness is credited to us, in other words, if justification is forensic, so think legal stuff here, declared righteousness, only if justification is forensic can our imperfect works, the mixture of righteousness and unrighteousness that we can show, be graciously accepted by God. See, the good news, part of the good news, is that because I have an external righteousness, Christ, that's reckoned to me. Christ views, the Lord views my imperfect works as pleasing to him. See, he views you and me in and through the perfection of his Son. The reason he can look at my works and say, good, well done, good and faithful servant, is because he views me in his Son, who was the perfect servant. Okay? We're not doing Q&A tonight, but if you do have questions, please come back in the evenings and the mornings, and we'll do our best to hit more and more on these things. But let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the opportunity to teach and preach. And I pray if anything I said was untrue, you'd make it to no effect. And if things I said were true, you'd drive those home to all of our hearts, including mine, and that we might come to love and know you even a bit more because of our time together. Help us all to walk by faith, to love you from the heart, to trust in what Christ has done, and to obey from the heart because we truly do love you and we truly know you. I pray this whole week might be an encouraging week. It might be edifying. If necessary, it might be rebuking. If anyone's here, Father, has never come to Christ, they might come to Christ this week. And I pray, Father, you would meet our needs according to your glorious riches in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.